Join us now for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstensen. Here's the message.
Morning for Amber. Has she been able to make her way back into the sanctuary? I feel like before I start the teaching this morning, that I would like to address this next moment to specifically her and her family. In the 21 years of leading this wonderful church, having many, many baptisms, I can't recall a time that our staff felt the nudge of faith to get some extra clothes and towels here, feeling prompted by the Holy Spirit that there would be those that would not know when they got here that this would be the purpose of them coming. And I believe that there are times that God reserves the right to show himself in such a way that we cannot deny that he knows us by name. And today he has called Amber by name. In 21 years, we've never done that, but today we did. And today I think that she stepping into the tank, her coming in that courage and obedience, it broke a glass ceiling. And I believe that from this point on, we should believe bigger as a church. We should believe that in any service and in every service, someone's going to come to the saving knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ and want to be baptized. Wouldn't it be something if we just decided to start leaving this up all the time, knowing that at the end of every service, because you brought someone that needs to know the Lord, that at the end of every service, there would be people being baptized before we as a church left to go home? I want us to believe big as we go forward. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to call Luke now by name. The physician Luke, chapter 8, is where we're going to begin this morning as we continue in our series entitled, I Have Issues. If you have issues, if your family has issues, then welcome home. You're in the right place on the right day at the right time, because all through Scripture, we see story after story of God's people, and God's people have issues. And in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, it says that when Jesus returned to that area, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man by the name of Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him to come to his house. Why? Verse 42 answers that. Jairus' only daughter, a girl of about 12, was at home dying. And while Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had an issue of bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Not only did her bleeding stop, but her faith stopped Jesus in his tracks, and he turned and he asked, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "No, it's not that kind of touch. Someone's faith touched me. I know that my virtue and my power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, in a very affectionate tone, I believe, because of the word that he chose, he could have chosen any other word to describe this Gentile unsaved woman, but he looked at her, and as the Savior of the world, the Son of our Heavenly Father, he said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." There are times that we hang back. There are times that we hold back, waiting for God to get to us, hoping that our prayers in faith will cause God to move toward us. And yet this helps us to understand that there are times that God walks into our lives and just close enough by our life that what little faith we have left is just enough to stop him in his tracks, to touch him, and see his power forever change the issues that have controlled us. This morning, we're going to talk about the issue of control. You see, this passage of Scripture is indeed a passage of Scripture about a woman who, like us, has issues. She wasn't the only person in the crowd that day, and yet in that crowd was a crowd of people full of issues. The crowd was full of people, and as they clamored to meet Jesus, many of them were probably there for that very reason. Seldom do we arrive in public places and announce our issues, but most often, in the privacy of our homes and our hearts, is where we fight out those issues. So it's important for us to understand how the pastor's using in this series the subject matter and the definition of the word issue. By definition, Webster says an issue is something that people are thinking and talking about. To have issues is to have problems that make you unhappy and difficult to deal with. To have issues is to have reasons. To have reasons for disliking someone or something. To disagree with or to disprove or disapprove of someone or something. I want to pause and remind you that if you have issues in this crowd, you're not alone. While this might be a larger crowd this Sunday morning, just large enough to hide in, the Lord this morning has reserved the right to walk just close enough by you, knowing your issues. And with the remaining bit of faith you have, he's walking past you so that you can reach out, stop him in his tracks, and see his power change the way you look at your issues. Because truth be known, even Christians have issues. Why don't you turn to about three people that look and somewhat behave like Christians and tell them, hey, Christians, even Christians have issues. Find three people. Ready, set, go. Even Christians have issues. Now be sure to qualify that with telling your neighbor, not as many as you do, but even Christians have issues. Through the story of this woman, we're given permission to recognize that we're going to have issues, and there's a place to take our issues. Through her story, we see that issues really have an effect, not just on the person who has them, but on everybody in their circle of love. Now, the woman's issues, they isolated her from everything and everyone. It had cost her just about everything. It cost her her marriage. It cost her her family. It cost her her intimacy with others. It cost her her finances, her security, her social community, and her safety. Her issues, if you would, because she had a hemorrhaging issue, her issues stole her life, her abundant life, one drop of blood at a time. It robbed her, it stripped her of her self-esteem, her worth, her hope, and her peace. That's what issues do to us. And yet we see in this story that she became like the father who had a daughter dying. She became desperate and distraught. So she took what faith she had and she forced the issue. And she did that by pushing her way through the crowd and taking her issues to Jesus. Again, let me remind you from last week, issues, they divide us, they distance us, they discourage us, and they tend to destroy us. They leave us vulnerable, somewhat fragile, very defensive, easily offended, and tough to deal with. Scripture teaches us that there are very simple steps to addressing our issues. Simple in theory, simple to teach this morning, simple to remember, but not always simple to practice. Scripture teaches us that we are to admit, number one, that what we're doing isn't working. So we have to begin by admitting that what we're doing isn't working. Secondly, we have to acknowledge that we might just be the one with the issue. So this is going well. The third step, as Scripture tells us, in that honesty, to take our issues to Jesus. Which now brings us to teaching and talking about the issues of control. Webster's helps us. It defines the word control both in a noun and a verb sense. I'm going to start with the noun sense. And from here forward, when I talk about issues of control, I'm talking more than just about someone who has a strong personality, strong opinion. I'm talking about an individual who has now taken that opinion and their personality to the extreme. And so Webster tells us that control is the power to influence or to direct people's behavior or the course of events. Webster tells us also that it's the restriction of an activity, a tendency, or a phenomenon. It's the power to restrain something, especially one's own emotions or actions. He uses it a fourth way as a noun. He says control is a means of limiting or regulating something or someone. It's a means of limiting or regulating something or someone. He moves from the noun to the verb, and this is what he has to say about this noun in action. He says control is to determine the behavior or to supervise the running of. It means to maintain influence or authority over. It means to limit the level, the intensity, or the numbers of something. It means to remain calm and reasonable despite provocation. Now, that's easier said than done when you're dealing with someone who has a control issue. But nonetheless, to control means to remain calm and reasonable despite provocation. So I want to begin this morning by making this statement, and I may refer to it over and over again. And that statement simply is this: to be in control is a good thing. In fact, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So to be in control is a good thing, but to be controlling is not. Let's say that together. I'm going to say the first line, and then you'll repeat after me. To be in control is a good thing. To be controlling is not. There's a really big difference. It's the difference of the fruit of the Spirit on one side and the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh in the next. Again, when we talk about control issues, we're talking about someone who's taken their personality, their will, their opinion, their voice, and they've taken it to the extreme. I have done some study and I came across 5 habits of highly successful control freaks. So here we go, 5 habits of highly successful control freaks. Now, before we go there, today's been very much about God being personal, and he's an individual God, and he knows us by name, and he reserves the right to call us by name. And so since today's really up close and personal, before we go here and we talk about the 5 habits of highly successful control freaks, with a raised hand, how many people would say with that raised hand, it's not me, but I know someone? This is for someone. Habit number 1, highly successful control freaks know what your problem is ever before you tell them. Number 2, they can't understand why in the world anyone could or would not see things the same way they do. Habit number 3, they get angry when you don't follow their advice. Successful habit number 4 is they have personal rules that they expect you to follow. Now, let me step back and tell you, they may not follow them, but they sure expect you to follow them. When I thought about the word control, I thought in terms of how God speaks. And God speaks often in rhymes. And so I thought, what rhymes with control? And I thought this word was so appropriate. Controllers are patrollers. They like to patrol the family. That's why we don't have 1 Thanksgiving dinner, but 3 Thanksgiving dinners, because the controllers are trying to make everyone happy. They are the mission control. Okay, take that out, second service. I thought that would go over better. So they have personal rules. They're legalistic. They're demanding. And they expect you to follow their rules, even when they don't. They'll ask things of you that keeps the family peace that they don't practice themselves. And the 5th habit of highly successful control freaks is that they don't see themselves as controlling. What a comforting thought. I want to pause and say this. It's very easy to recognize people around us who have strong, controlling personalities, but it's much harder to recognize our own controlling behaviors. It's easy to recognize the people around us who have strong, controlling personalities, but it's much harder to recognize our own controlling behaviors. So I thought it might be helpful at this point to answer the question, what is a controlling person? We need something to work from that's very simple, very easy to keep up with. And here we go. A controlling person is someone who needs to have people around them behave or not behave in certain ways. We need, as controllers, people to behave or not behave a certain way. Those are the rules. Those are the regulations. Now, a controlling person tends to be out of control. They tend to be out of control emotionally and mentally, and that's why they seek to control in every situation. They demand their voice to be heard. And can I tell you, these controllers, these patrollers, they have an opinion about everything and everyone. They will voice it regardless of the cost. And often they tend to be very arrogant and kind of a know-it-all. Next year, write a different series after Easter. Controllers, patrollers, they will often again ask and expect others to do things that are not emotionally or relationally healthy for that person or for the family. They emotionally manipulate others in order to get their way. And can I caution you? And can I tell you what you already know? When controllers don't get their way, there will be hell to pay. They throw temper tantrums. It's one thing to be at Walmart and be over at the Walmart looking for stuff. Turn the aisle and see a mom with a child that's 2 or 3 years old. It's one thing to see that 2 or 3 year old throwing a temper tantrum in the aisle. They don't know better. But it's another when that child is not 2 or 3, but 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. Friends, we've got to be careful because control freaks, sadly, choke the life out of relationships, and they tend to leave the people around them feeling like nothing is ever quite good enough, like we can't measure up. Control. Control issues, they usually stem from about 8 basic things that have happened in life. First of all, they usually stem or they come from traumatic or abusive life experiences. I want to pause and tell you that I think God set this whole service in order because even as my wife was leading in worship today and the song was emphasizing God's ability to break every chain and every shackle, I'm absolutely convinced God led us to sing that song to get that in our spirit, because it's one thing to raise your hand and to ask Jesus Christ into your heart and claim Him as your Savior and tell the world you're saved. Another part of that is to get in a baptismal tank and go public. But when you get out of that tank, there's still another part. And that part is to become more like God, to become more like Jesus Christ, to put on the armor of faith, and to allow God to change your heart into a heart that's filled with His love. Many, many times the reason people are controlling is not because inherently they're just bad people. No, many times it's because they're broken people. And broken people break people. Hurting people hurt people. And the reason that a lot of people end up becoming controlling is they have been traumatized. They've been abused in a previous season in their life. And they don't have any other way to process that trauma and that abuse other than becoming controlling in hopes that they can keep themselves and everyone else from ever having to experience that trauma and that abuse. This morning, it may sound like in the beginning stages of this sermon that I'm kind of taking a shot at controlling people. It's not that. It's a type of surgery spiritually through Scripture in just a moment that helps us to understand there's reasons why you and I live on the outside the way we do. And I'm here to tell you with great compassion and great mercy and the warmth of God's unconditional love, that God understands why we go to extremes with our opinions and our beliefs. He understands and has great compassion and sympathy for some of the different things that we've walked through in the previous seasons of our life that left us traumatized and abused. And today, He has used everything from the worship to the baptism to now this sermon to say, I am greater than the trauma that you've experienced in your life. I am greater than the abuse that you have walked through. I am here this morning as Savior, as Deliverer, and as Healer. I don't want you to live underneath the weight of that, because controlling people on the outside control what has control of them on the inside. And today He's come for us, and He's come to heal us. Control issues, number two, stem from a lack of trust. Number three, they come as a result of anxiety. Number four, controlling behaviors come as a result of a fear of abandonment. Number five, it comes as a result of low or damaged self-esteem. Number six, it comes as a result of a person's beliefs, values, and faith. The seventh control issue or root or why they come forward is because of perfectionism and a fear of failure. And finally, people become controlling as a result of emotional sensitivity and the fear of experiencing painful emotions. So if you're here this morning and you feel somewhat picked on, or you feel like, wow, I have those symptoms, Pastor has described me, or Pastor has described my family, and you're sitting here wondering, now what do I do? Now what do we do? The answer is simply to go to the cross of Jesus Christ for healing, for freedom, and for forgiveness. Matthew chapter 11 finds Jesus talking to those that are broken on the inside, those that are carrying the heavy burden of controlling others on the inside. And it's Jesus Himself who offers the invitation. He says, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will what? Give you rest. In the context of this series, it could be Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying the heavy burden of controlling others. Come to me, because controlling others is a never-ending, exhausting, heavy burden. And if you'll just come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So I'm going to give you some practical steps of coming to Jesus this morning with your issues. Maybe you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to you directly about having an issue of control, but maybe He's speaking to you about other issues. This is the way to have a come to Jesus meeting. First of all, the first step is coming to Jesus requires being honest. Being honest with yourself, being honest with God, and being honest with others. That's hard, because there's that human nature in each of us that works really hard to present the right foot. Nobody wants someone to see our left foot. I can tell you from my own journey of faith that broken people break people. As a child that was not adopted until about a year and a half to 2 years old, I arrived into my adopted home very broken. I had been moved from foster home to foster home until finally my parents, who gave me the name Greg Thurstonson, came to the orphanage I was living in at the time, and they chose me and gave me their name. Oh, for about 21 years, life for me was hard. But in my 22nd year, it was about to get harder. For about 21 years, I hid the brokenness, afraid that if anybody ever saw how broken I really was, they would leave me like my adopted dad left me over and over again. My adopted dad had a problem with alcohol. And not just alcohol, but with adultery. And not just with adultery, but with anger. My adopted dad would come home and love on the dog and call the dog by name. And then he would backhand me and use my name in vain. I can remember as a child growing up, over and over again, having so many issues in our family that I would have to pull my drunk or my high sisters off my mom as they were trying to literally hurt her, maybe even kill her. That was life for me. Life for me growing up was a constant cycle of my dad, my adopted dad, leaving us for weeks and months at a time, telling me as he left that I was the reason that his life was so miserable. He was going to leave me, leave us, and find him a good family. I didn't realize until I started studying psychology and seminary that I had been traumatized and emotionally, physically abused. It wasn't until my 22nd year that I said, I do and I will, to this beautiful lady, my dearest of friends, and the first expression of unconditional love that I'd ever known. It wasn't then that I began to realize, wow, brokenness is a heavy burden to bear, a heavy burden to carry. I didn't realize then until my brokenness began to create brokenness between us. I kept waiting for her to leave me. I would almost drive her to that place. So afraid that she would see my worst and know that I wasn't worthy. So afraid that she would leave me at the orphanage like my biological father did, and then continue to leave me like my adopted father. I was so afraid. I lived in fear that she would leave me, so I would give her reasons to leave me. I would almost make it my choice so I wouldn't have to feel the pain of her choice. I knew when I studied for today it was going to be messy. Messy for you and messy for me. I knew that it would require the anointing of God in a way that I have not needed until now. Because I knew in this crowd, if I brought up the reality of why people become controlling, I would have to address trauma and abuse. Not just in you, but in me. And it wasn't until the first year of our marriage that my wife set me down and said, enough of the promises. You need help. Or I don't see this marriage lasting. She talked to me about how our children can't come into this kind of home, this kind of environment, and that I need help. We need help, and we need it now. Can I tell you, it was the most wonderful pain I had ever felt in my life. Finally, someone said, I see your pain. I feel some of your pain. I love you and I will stand beside you as you walk through this valley of pain. But you don't understand. I couldn't go to a therapist. I couldn't go to a counselor. I couldn't go to a pastor at our church because I was one of the pastors on staff at our church. Pastors don't do issues. Pastors don't have issues. We live on a spaceship 6 days of the week. We get paid for one. I landed this morning early before you got here. That's why there's circles out in the field. We don't need to call Mel Gibson and put our aluminum hats on. No, that's the pastoral spaceship. After the second service, I will leave. I will travel to Candyland and in Promised Land, Candyland. I will pray, I will fast, and I will become even more holy than you all week long. No, I knew today would be hard. It would be hard for you and it would be hard for me. But the reality is, that man, that little boy inside this man that grew up abused and traumatized and nowhere else to go when his wife said, we need help. And I went to a prayer closet and from that day on began to gut it out, weep it out, pray it out. There was nobody in my circle of love that had a point of reference. There was nobody I could trust. The only person I could trust was Jesus. He was the only one that wouldn't tell. He's never gossiped. And that day, in the early year of our marriage, I began to heal. And I can stand here today and tell you by the blood of the Lamb, I have a word of testimony. I'm not traumatized. I'm triumphant. I'm not abused. I'm not abandoned. I'm adopted. I'm not broken. I'm not here to break people. I am whole, and he can move through me, and he can heal me. And if he can heal me, he can heal you. And today he's here to heal you of your issues. And if you have control issues, he understands why you white knuckle everything in your life and everyone in your life. Because he knows you fear a worst case scenario. How about that? Point number one, coming to Jesus requires being honest with yourself, with God, and with others. Too much for you? Get ready, because I know some of you better than others, and I'm going to tell your story and your name next. The second thing is you have to confess your need for help. Help. Growing up, my mom would often take us to Farmington, where the big swimming pool was. And I was always one of those strivers. I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to beat the crowd, and I'm going to do more than anybody. And I remember just having learned to swim, and my mom told me to stay on this side of the rope. It only went to about 4 feet, and I could stand and keep my head above the water by this point in time. My mom would always make sure we never went to the deep end. But ambitious Greg, who was out to change the world one day, had the bright idea of getting off the rope. I got tired of swimming down here with the losers, the bottom feeders. So I struck out for the deep. And when I say struck out, literally, I struck out. I got about halfway from the rope to the other side. When I looked and saw where I was, and I panicked. And in that panic, I just started sinking. And the next thing I knew, I was bobbing up to the top of the water. Help! It is really hard to impress chicks when you're drowning in the pool. That is not a good pickup line. I was humiliated when the lifeguard had to jump in and save me. But oh, was I thankful when I finally touched the shore. I was so thankful that she was a good-looking lifeguard and knew CPR, even though I didn't need it. I'm joking. How many times do we come to church? I'm going to talk where we really live. We come to church. Many of us come, and we come every time the doors are open. We pay our tithe. We make sure our kids are in church every time the doors are open. We have them in all the right programs. And the whole time, our marriage at church is somewhere between the rope and the deep end, and we're drowning. But instead of confessing that we need help, we act like we don't need it. And our marriage is drowning. Our finances are drowning. Our relationships are drowning. So number one, just need to come to Jesus meeting. Number two, you got to confess your need for help. Confessing your issue begins the process of casting all your cares and all your issues on the Lord. You have to carry what you insist on controlling, and it gets heavy. Psalms 32 would say in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalms 103 says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins and our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In just a moment, I'm going to encourage each of us to pray. Very personal, very quiet, very individualized prayers. In that moment, you're just going to bow your heart and bow your head, and you're going to have a quiet conversation that only you and God can hear. Nobody's going to ask you to raise your hand and say, I am a patroller. I have controlling issues. I'm a control. No, that's not what this is about. This is about expressing the compassion God gives to us in both private and both public places when we are drowning from our pain. In just a moment, each of you are going to be able to come to Jesus. You're going to be able to confess your sins, and this is what happens. Scripture says that you can then take his yoke upon you and find rest. In other words, you can take a break from holding yourself responsible for everything and everyone else. That's what controllers feel the weight of. I got to make everything perfect. I got to make everyone happy. Can I tell you what I've learned? That's impossible. There are people in your world, just like people in my world, that Jesus couldn't even keep happy. Tell that to someone. That's some therapy for you. Tell them, I got some family Jesus couldn't even keep happy. Some of you are like, looking at you. So today, you're going to have a break. The rest, the presence of rest, God's power is going to be available to each of you. And with that, you're going to have strength to capture the thoughts that capture you. The thoughts that capture you control you. Thoughts that sound something like this in your mind. I've got to keep everything together. It's all on me. I'm the one that everybody looks to. If this holiday is going to be perfect, it's going to all be on me. I'm going to have to do everything. I'm going to be the keeper of the peace. I'm going to be the one that makes everyone happy. That's why in my family, there are three children. And in order to have a proper holiday meal, my mom ends up having to fix three separate Thanksgiving meals or three separate Christmas meals because my sisters won't come if the other one is there. So my family has issues. Why do you think I live 1,000 miles away from? So anyway, this rest is going to give you some permission, and then we're going to pray. I want to give you some permission. Here's one of the thoughts that I believe is going to give you permission. Quit trying to mentally and relationally control the outcomes. Another thought is, controlling others is exhausting, overwhelming, and impossible. And finally, something my wife taught me. Ours is more than a wonderful, wonderful marriage. I owe my life and this ministry and this precious church to you. We would not be here today if you had not been with me when God began to heal me of my trauma and my abuse. Never have I known such compassion. Never have I known such love. Never have I been able to truly know with confidence you were going to never leave me or forsake me. This is about compassion today. Because the most broken, most hurting people in the world aren't necessarily in the world, they're in the church. But we're talking about stuff that don't even matter in people's lives a lot of time. We tell everybody, come to church as you are. We'll leave you as you are, but that's not how Jesus works. Right. Jesus won't leave you where you are, and Jesus won't leave you as you are. Jesus will take you as you are and lovingly, like my wife did, carry you to wholeness. This church is about faith. It's about hope. It's about healing. It wasn't just birthed out of some slogan we read in the magazine. It was birthed out of our pain. It was birthed out of our trauma. It was birthed. It was about time for me to make up a new word today. Out of my abuse. I was not necessarily a controlling person, but my mom depended on me to keep everybody happy because I was the preacher. And one day my wife set me free when she said, baby, this is your sister. She's the Antichrist. You didn't just make that up. God wrote about her right here in Revelation. And the other one, she is the beast. And I'm not talking beast mode. We're just beast. She said, baby, not even Jesus can keep your sisters happy. She said, baby, I want to give you some advice. The happiness and the wholeness and the peace of your family is not your problem. Amen. Well, my mom, up. My mom's up. My dad, up. She's like, baby, it's not your problem. It's not your problem. But me and your girls that adore you, they're your responsibility. We'll build the home that you never had growing up. I never knew what it was like to have a dad say what Jonah said to his son today. That's my boy. When I did something spiritual, my dad kind of put his head down in shame, put me on the sports field, high school All-American in basketball, and that's when my dad would be, "That's my boy." Received a four-year scholarship to any of the military schools I wanted to go to. Received three full scholarships to three different engineering schools. Then my dad, "That's my boy." Get called to the ministry to give your life to God and His people. My dad wouldn't even come say goodbye to me when I left for seminary. And it said to me, "That's not my boy." But I'm here to tell you today, God knew my issues, and God knows your issues, and God knows the trauma and the weight that you live under every day and the weight you carry every day. And today He's come and personally has invited you to say, "Come, my yoke, the yoke I gave to you from the cross, that yoke is easy, and my burden, my love, my forgiveness is light." Today, if you'll just bring your issues to me, there will be no shame in your game. There'll be no condemnation in your life. I won't just call you something else that begins with a cuss word. I will call you like I called this woman with the issue. I'll call you my daughter. I'll call you mine. I'll go public in front of God and everybody in the crowd like I did today. When I look at John Humphreys, every time I see him, I think, "That's my boy in whom I'm well pleased." And for Jonas to be a man of God, to point at his son in a water baptism tank with tears rolling down his eyes saying, "That's my boy." I'm telling you, God is taking Polaroid pictures and He's passing them out to each and every one of you, and He's saying, "Man, I know the people in this crowd, and I know the issues in the people, and I am walking just close by enough to each and every one of you to stop in the tracks of my Godhood and say, 'That's my boy, that's my girl.'" With heads bowed and with eyes closed, this is a very sacred, holy moment. This is a sacred, holy moment. You may have been abused and traumatized growing up by a parent, or you may have children and grandchildren traumatizing and abusing you this morning. Today is a day of healing. God wants to call you by name, and He wants to begin with the name son and or daughter. Head is bowed and eyes closed. It's just a simple but powerful moment. Just take a moment under your breath to be honest with God. Just be honest. Just tell Him, "Man, I'm hurting. And I'm hurting others as a result. God, I'm broken. And as a result, I'm breaking other people. God, I'm not whole. I can't recreate wholeness in my marriage if it doesn't begin in me. I'm not going to sit here and drown today, God. I'm just going to raise my hand in the swimming pool of life and say, 'Oh, God, help me.' Both these stories began with people that just needed help asking for it, so just asking for help. The story of our woman wasn't three steps and three prayers. It was just going for help, and she got it. Power came out of the Lord. You've gone to the Lord. You've taken your issues to the Lord. Now receive power from the Lord. Just for a moment, raise your hands. I used to do this in the early years of our marriage. I'd be in my prayer closet, and I would just envision myself holding all of my issues of hurt and pain and abandonment, and I would have my hands just closed like this, like a fist. And there would come moments where I just turn my hands over and just offer them to the Lord and say, "God, I'm in this closet by myself. I've got to be more when I leave this closet for my wife, or my marriage will be destroyed." Take whatever issues you've carried in your heart, put them in your hand, turn your palms over and just offer them to the Lord so that your hands will be free to receive His strength, His power, and His rest.
And everybody said, amen. See, as Pastor Clint comes, he's more than our executive pastor. He's my son. We're not related by blood, but we should be. When you give to God the things in your heart, he begins to give you the things in his hands. My story's real, and I am crying and showing emotion. When the anointing of God comes on me, one of two things happen. I either demonstrate that emotion with lots of loud preaching because I get excited like a coach, or lots of tears of brokenness. So in case you're wondering if I missed my medication this morning, no, I'm good. That's just how the anointing works. But see, so much of my life had been lost. I never got to be a little kid. I never got to just be a guy, to have friends and to truly do life and enjoy life. So when you let go of what's in your heart, God begins to give you what's in his hands. And over 11 years ago, God gave me this young man to be my son and to be my friend. And it's a picture of restoration from one generation to another. God begins to give us what we lost in one season. He gives it back to us in the next season. I'll finish my cry in the office because there's like people coming in for second service. I love you, son. Hey, bye.
I'm grateful for my pastor, for my mentor, for my friend. I'm thankful that there's just an authenticity. There's just a real factor about him, and it flows through our church. And so if you're a first time here, man, this is just us in raw form. Why don't you stand to your feet? We've known each other more than 11 years. It's been 19. But he hadn't taken his medication this morning. I was 18 years old when I gave my heart and changed my life forever. And if you did that today, we want to pray with you and walk with you. We have a gift for you if you made the decision for Christ. God bless you. I pray his peace and I pray his mercy would rest on you today. Enjoy this wonderful last breath of cold air. God bless you. We'll see you next week.
This concludes the message. For prayer or more information, email prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call 281-554-3600. Thank you for listening.